You may be seated. We exalt God through the praises that we sing. We exalt God through the relationships we have. Part of worship is hearing from God. It is speaking to God, and it is relating to those around us in the name of God. Today we're continuing the sermon series, The Big Picture. In this summer series, we're looking at the big picture of the gospel, but the big picture of life in general. When you look through a microscope, you can see things you could not ordinarily see. When you look through a microscope, you will not see things that you ordinarily would see. Because you've narrowed the focus, there are things that are on the peripheral that you may not be able to see because the microscope causes you to focus on one item. Can you imagine driving down Interstate 65 looking through a microscope? Now, there's some of the drivers you may think they are, that they've not seen anything around them, but it would be very dangerous. When you read the Bible through a mental microscope, there are things that you find. By that I mean, when you read the Bible looking for an answer to a specific question, you may find the answer to that question, but there are larger truths you may not see. That's why we need to read the Bible in two different ways. You need to read the Bible when you're looking for an answer, but you also need to read it when you're not looking for a specific answer to a question. Because then you see the larger pictures. You see things that you may have missed if you're only reading for one specific thing. For the Bible is not to be used just as a reference book, like a dictionary or an encyclopedia, where you think of a subject and go to it. The Bible is a narrative, and it gives us the big picture of what God has in store for us, how God wants us to live, but most importantly, every book in the Bible is about God. It teaches us how we may know Him, how we may relate to Him, and how we can serve Him. And today we want to look at the big picture view of how you make a difference in life. And it depends on how you look through the big picture, what determines what making a difference in life is about. It's been close to 4 years now. I'm not sure exactly when it was. There was an author that was popular in one portion of the United States in the area that I grew up in. He was not well known much outside the Midwest, but I'd like to read his writings, and about 4 years ago he passed away. And I read the obituary in a paper, a Missouri paper, and it was an intriguing obituary. There were things I didn't know about him. He'd grown up in absolute poverty. He was the only member of his family that had graduated from high school, not just college, but graduated from high school. It said that he was probably not only the most successful member of his family, but the most successful person who ever came out of his small rural community in the Midwest. It was an impoverished community. And he had come out, not only had he had some writings that sold, he took the money that he had earned from his royalties as a young man, invested them, purchased his own company, and his company had prospered. He had made a significant amount of money. I remember reading that and thinking, what a success story. A guy that came out of nothing, and look at what he's accomplished, and was thinking this man really made a difference in his life with not having very much to begin with. But about 18 months ago, there was more to her story that came out. The same paper carried a story of what was happening now. It seemed like there was a lot of family dissension because on four different occasions, he had been accused of domestic abuse and had been reported to authorities. No one else really knew about it but he and his family. His wife had accused him of domestic abuse. A daughter had accused him of domestic abuse. His own mother had accused him of domestic abuse. A girlfriend had accused him of abuse. Not only that, his estate was in litigation because it was believed that he had hidden assets in an earlier lawsuit in order to not have to meet some financial responsibilities. And also the IRS was involved because they believed that he had hidden income in order to avoid paying taxes. Now when you read the story, if all of the accusations were true, may or may not, but let's suppose they were, would you say that man had lived a successful life? Would you have said he'd really made a difference? No. You would say that man had lived a destructive life. When you look at your life in terms of fame, recognition, and finances, you can say, wow, that person is a success. But when you look at them with the wider lens, with the big view of how God perceives us, and God looks at our life and has created us for the purpose of glorifying Him, we do that through worship. We do that through relating to Him through His Son, Jesus the Christ. We do that through ministering in His name to meet the needs of other people. And when you look at how God looks at life, what does it take to make a difference in the kingdom of God? Well, first of all, you and I know that we can never make a difference for the kingdom of God on our own. It's not we do something to God. It's not we do something for God. It's that God does something through us. But how do you make a difference? First, let me remind you that it is not virtuous necessarily to have the desire to make a difference in life. You can make the wrong kind of difference. This week in Colorado, a man made a difference in life. It was a very evil difference. Often people make a difference in life in the wrong way, driven by the wrong power because they want the recognition of making a difference. But how do you make a difference in a way that honors and glorifies God? Is there a word from God that helps us? There's a powerful word from God that comes in the character of John the Baptist. And for this series on the big picture, we're looking at, as our textbook, at the Gospel according to Mark. Now, let's go back and review some of the things about the Gospel according to Mark. Remember, there's only one Gospel. There's the Gospel of Jesus Christ, but there are four Gospels according to. Gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark writes his Gospel, or his according to, as a result of his experiences with Simon Peter. Remember Mark's story? John Mark was a young man in the book of Acts. We do not know the circumstances. We do not know exactly why. He was on a mission trip with the Apostle Paul. He returns home. We're not sure whether he got sent home, whether he returned home on his own. Tradition has said that it was over some acts of immaturity. Wasn't something that was scandalous in any way, but it's assumed that he came back either because he was frightened or concerned or they were frustrated with him, but that's not the end of Mark's story. He associates then with Barnabas and then eventually with Simon Peter, and he travels with Simon Peter for close to 20 years. And as he's traveling with Simon Peter, he hears Simon Peter tell about Jesus. Simon Peter was a very impulsive person. We know that from the gospel accounts of his life, and you can hear Simon Peter talking very quickly and moving from subject to subject. And Mark writes that way. Mark is the gospel for people who have ADD. He just goes from one subject to the next, never quite finishes it, but tells you about everything that you really need to know without all of the details. And as he's telling the stories, as Peter is telling the stories to him, Peter comes to the end of his life. Mark realizes that generation of apostles and disciples, they're going off the scene. And so Mark apparently is the first one to write down the gospel account. We believe that Mark is the first gospel, the first one that was written. And he writes it the way he's heard it. He begins by telling us not the story of Mary, Joseph, and Bethlehem. Instead, he tells us from a different perspective. He says, and God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, saying there was one coming to prepare the way for the Messiah. He was going to be like one who is crying out in the wilderness, sort of the eccentric view of a prophet. And he's going to prepare the way so that humanity can hear. And he's telling the story of John the Baptist. And he tells what John did. John began to preach, and he even describes the clothing that he wore because it was significant. He said John the Baptist wore a camel hair coat or clothing. Now, the reason that he notes that is because that was the way the poor people, the impoverished people, dressed. Because a camel hair coat, you could wear it year-round. It was warm in the winter, and in the summer, and he says, and he had a belt around it, in the summer, you would roll it up and wrap it around your waist. Men would wrap it between their legs and around them, and they would use it when they worked. It could be used year-round. It would last for a long time. He says, and John ate an unusual diet. He ate locusts and honey. This is what you would eat if you were living off the land. You didn't have anything to buy food or prepare food. You would just eat what was there, locust and honey. And he lived the life of a person in poverty. And it says he began to preach repentance. Now to us, we think, we've heard that all of our lives. That's what all churches and all religions talk about in some way. Not the way John the Baptist described it. Remember the setting in which he was speaking. There were people there who believed that the only folks who needed to repent were the Gentiles. Only the Gentiles, only the non-Jews needed to repent. And as a result, all calls for repentance were to Gentiles. But here John the Baptist says everybody needs to repent. You need to not only repent for what you've done, you need to repent for who you are. You need to turn away from who you are and repent the fact that you're separated from God. And you need to turn towards righteousness, the Messiah. And he began to preach the message of repentance and righteousness. John was highly acclaimed by some and highly despised by others. The religious leaders didn't like him because he questioned and challenged religious leaders, and he called them hypocrites. In one place, he says, they're like snakes. He also, the common folks liked him because they thought, this is the kind of guy that can create enough energy and we can have a revolution. But he doesn't create the kind of revolution they're expecting. And when Mark finishes the story of John the Baptist, it ends just abruptly. It's as if this was what he did, and we know very, very little about him from the rest of the gospel according to Mark. But it's evident that John the Baptist made a significant difference in life. He was preparing the way for the Messiah. What do we learn from this small, narrow passage that gives us a large, big picture of who John the Baptist was? First, we learn we make a difference when we present the message of repentance and righteousness. Now, I need you to follow me closely on this. Far too often, we think we make a difference by teaching people the difference between right and wrong. Now, that's important. But that's not the same thing as teaching about repentance and righteousness. Repentance and righteousness deals with a much larger area than just right and wrong. Right and wrong, there are rules. But repentance involves another dimension. When you identify something as wrong, you don't deal with the motive. It doesn't matter if it's wrong, it's always wrong. It's not about a matter of motive. But when you look about sin in our life, our motive is very important. And what is our motive? Why do we sin? Every time we sin, it is because we're in rebellion against God. Our sin comes out of that being separated, alienated from God, where we have chosen to resist and resent God. It is a spiritual issue. And that is why when you're dealing with your children and your grandchildren, your friends, if you simply tell them something's right or something's wrong, you have not necessarily dealt with the core issue. Because you and I can know what is right and know what is wrong, but not see it as a spiritual issue. We need our motive. The motive of sin is always resistance against God. It was that in Adam and Eve. It's that in us, where we're resenting God. The motive is important. It is not only the motive, but it is also other areas. When we deal with, there's a sense of accountability that comes from repentance and righteousness that doesn't come with account, that doesn't come with just knowing right and wrong. If you know right and if you know wrong, what do? Well, you just stop. Say, I'm sorry, I goofed up. But remember, we repent because we're in rebellion, not just against some rule, but there's accountability directly against God. All sin is against God. And when you and I are accountable and recognize that it's against God, then there is a spiritual issue. It's, again, different than just being right and wrong. There is also a third dimension to repentance and righteousness. Repentance and righteousness involves a provision for changing. Now, let's suppose that we're dealing with right and wrong issues. How do you stop doing wrong and start doing right? Well, you stop doing wrong and you start doing right. It's a matter of the will. But when it comes to sin issues, how do you stop? You can't stop. That is because God is the provision. And when you and I are sinning and rebelling against God, God forgives us. It's not about our saying, oh, I'm going to do better tomorrow. It is recognizing that we have been forgiven, and then God, through Christ, becomes our provision. He becomes our righteousness. It's not that you and I decide, hey, I'm going to be righteous. He is the provision for our righteousness, and then He gives us the Holy Spirit. We don't earn the Holy Spirit, but He gives us the Holy Spirit, which empowers us to do right. He is the provision. And that's why when dealing with not only our family but our friends, the message of evangelism is how we change a lot, how God changes lives. It is not just helping people know right from wrong. It is giving them the empowerment, which is God's righteousness. Now, that's basic. But what else do we need? Well, that's the basic Christian gospel. We make a difference by being Savior-centered rather than self-centered. It's interesting to look at how Mark describes John the Baptist. He says that John the Baptist was recognizing that the people, the large masses were coming out to them, and we understand what was happening. The people were very excited, the common folks, about John the Baptist, and they're wanting to make him the Messiah, or wanting to make him some kind of political leader, and it's as if John the Baptist says, ho, stop. And it says, this is his message. He says, there is one coming after me, of whom I'm not even worthy to unlatch his shoes. Now, he was using an illustration that they understood, because there was a hierarchy regarding household slaves. Those that you trusted very much and who had a very prominent role in you, they took care of your possessions. Your second highest trusted took care of your food. Your lowest form of servant washed your feet. If you were wealthy, you had some servant who you didn't think could do hardly anything else, you didn't trust him, you gave him the lowest ranking job. You would have him take off the sandals from that dust and dirt that came in that desert area, and they would clean your feet. And John the Baptist says, now there is one coming that I'm not even worthy to have that job. In other words, he's saying, take your attention off of me. Now, we know that here. But it's one of the most important truths in the lives of Christians. Because if we're not careful, we talk about, you know, it's not all about me, but it's sort of all about you, which is sort of an extension of all about us. But it is about being Christ-centered, where instead of where the fullness of God does not exist to help us do what we want to do, but we make our life helpful to accomplish God's purpose rather than help than God helping us accomplish our purpose. A couple years ago, I was at a social gathering here in Birmingham. I was standing by someone I'd never met before, and we introduced ourselves to each other, and, you know, what's your name, and tell me about your family, and what do you do for a living? And I asked him what he did for a living. He said, well, he lived in the Northeast. He was visiting back here. This general area had been home for him, but he was been up north about 15 years. And then he said, what do you do? And I said, I'm on the staff of a church. And he said, I used to be on the staff of a church. And when you hear that as a minister, you sort of think you know what you're going to hear next. I thought I was going to hear how some church had mistreated him, or how he had become disillusioned at the hypocrisy of the institutional church. And so, since I'm a pastor, I said, tell me about it. Hoping that he wouldn't, but he did. And I'm so glad he did. For he said, I need to tell you about myself. He said, how I'm a former staff member. He said, I grew up in a wonderful church here in the South. He said they had an outstanding children's ministry program, a music program, a youth music program. He says it was a church, we had everything happening. And he told me the man who used to be pastor there, and he was well known, and I knew it was a great church. He said, I went to college, graduated from college, came out of college, and there was an opening in another church. And he said, I really didn't think I'd ever be in church work, but he said, I went to work for a church, and he says, it was exciting. I loved every minute of it. Then I fell in love and married a young lady, and said she was in medical school. She got transferred to the Northeast for a residency, and he said, we thought we'd be up there about 3 years, and my plan was to find a church up there and to be involved in serving. And he says, and I got up there, and we couldn't find any churches like we were used to. And he said, so I became a church tourist. I'd every week go to another church looking for a church like we had in the South. And he says, as a result, we didn't go near as often, and we didn't have any responsibility. And he says, I was becoming miserable, not only in the churches we were visiting, but I was becoming miserable in the secular job that I'd taken. And he said, it was one of those times when you just, he says, the pressure, and said, she was so consumed with what she was doing, she couldn't realize how miserable I was. He said, but then God began to speak to me. And he says, I determined I was going to find a church, not based on what I wanted. I was going to find a church where I sensed God needed me rather than the kind of church I wanted to serve in. And he says, God led me to a little neighborhood church that I'd had more in my youth group than they had in their entire congregation. And he said, so I volunteered to serve there. And he says, I volunteered to serve, and I got involved. And he says, it began to change my heart. Because he said, then at the same time, I started to like my secular job too. And he said, and I really enjoyed, and he says, I've been there 15 years at that same church now. He said, due to some economic circumstances, because he said, we ended up staying there after the residency requirement was finished. And he says, I love, it's a small congregation, but it's where I'm making a difference. He said, it was when I realized I was wanting God to put me where I wanted to be rather than my being willing to go wherever he wanted me to. He says, when it became about him rather than me, and he says, I've probably made more difference in the life of this congregation than in the church where I was paid to be on staff. You see, it moved from being self-centered to Savior-centered. There's a third dimension. A third dimension that we make a difference for God when we choose to be real rather than choose to be religious. Now, I need you to listen to me what real means. I'm not talking about being real, doing anything I want to do. We're talking to believers. We're talking to people who are real. Who are we? We are forgiven. We are filled with His Spirit. We're called to a task. That's who we are. Being real means being real in God's empowerment rather than ours. When you look at the life of John the Baptist, he was a person that was real. Three different ways he expresses it. First, that he was real in that John the Baptist always admitted his sinfulness. Notice what he said. He says, I'm not even worthy to be the one who washes the feet of this Messiah. He had an understanding. He admitted who he was. One of the most important things for us as Christians is to continually admit that we're in need. John the Baptist began to speak and was resented by religious authorities. Remember, the religious authorities in his day had all of the answers, or they thought they did. They were accused by Jesus of being hypocrites. They couldn't admit there was any flaw. They couldn't see anything wrong within them. And we understand John the Baptist was one who would quickly admit, I know who I am. I am not the fullness of all that I ought to be. He was able to admit who he was. Not only was he able to admit who he was, but he was able to ask questions. There's one thing that Mark leaves out of the life of John the Baptist that's really significant that Matthew and Luke tell us about. It's in Matthew chapter 11 and Luke chapter 7. Later in John the Baptist's life, life is not unrolling the way he expected it to. He had thought that he would come and preach, people would understand quickly who the Messiah was, this new kingdom of God would come in, the scoundrels would be pushed out, the righteous would be rewarded, but just the reverse was happening. There was greater persecution. And here John the Baptist had been arrested and was in prison, anticipating that someday he would be executed, which he later was. And so he thinks, maybe I've got this wrong. And Matthew and Luke tell us that John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus and said, are you the one, or should we look to another? In other words, have I been wrong about this? Here's John the Baptist having questions. You would have thought he would have said, I know exactly everything that I'm supposed to know. But when in doubt, he turned to the Lord and asked, help me with this. Have I misunderstood? Remember, that's what the psalmist does frequently, and the psalmist is called a man after God's own heart. The psalmist can ask, why is this happening? Where are you, God? Why is this occurring the way it is? And God does not condemn the psalmist, and Jesus does not condemn John the Baptist for asking questions. If you want to be real, don't assume you have to have all of the answers in life. Always be seeking the fullness of God. And you don't just say, well, the answers can never be known. You turn to God through prayer and the study of God's Word to find the answers. Admit that you have sin, and then be asking questions. And third, if you want to be real, accept a role in life. Now, that's different than seeking a position in life. John the Baptist never sought a position. He was used at different stages for different things. He first is sort of like a lightning rod, a voice crying in the wilderness. And then he's a man in prison that has to confront a government leader, and it costs him his life. He's a martyr. He has done every stage of life. He's accepted the role. And accepting the role, a role in life, rather than seeking a position, is a key to making a difference. This past week, our chapel choir was in Chicago. And by the way, you will want to hear them sing tonight. They will be leading us in worship tonight, 6 o'clock for their home concert. But they were in Chicago, not just singing, but performing many different ministries. I flew up to be with them just one day to observe what they were doing. There was a project-like place that they had been doing ministry, low-income housing. They did a sports camp. It was a marvelous ministry they provided there. There was a young man named Jeremy, who is from Alabama, who coordinates the ministry there, a God-called man that has a very gifted role. But there was a resident of that community who was Reggie, who was sort of the go-to guy. He was full of energy and passion, and when he called the kids to order, you listened, whether you wanted to or not. He was one of those men that just demanded your attention, was full of energy and passion. One of the moments I had with him, I said, "Tell me, how'd you get started doing this?" And he told me a story. He says, "Well, it sort of started..." He said, "I wasn't living the kind of life I was supposed to do." And he was telling me some things. He said, "I was a Christian, but I was sure allowing some bad things to happen in my life." And he says, "One of the defining moments was something a girlfriend said to me." He says, "She just addressed it." And I said, "I realized, you know, I need to make some changes." And he says, "Then I just sort of ended up here." And he said, "I just do whatever's needed here." He says, "You know, so many people who minister in a place like this," he says, "they get angry at the parents. They look at these children and say, well, the reason these children have problems is because they have bad parents." And he says, "What they forget is those bad parents had bad parents too. And that's the reason they're the kind of adults they are. They've never had anything." And he says, "And I'm here just trying to do what I'm supposed to do." Worked at a full-time job in a candy factory, packaging candy. But he said, "You know, this is just my role in life. I didn't seek this out. This is just where God's using me." Now look at his life. I'm sure he did not have a college education, may have not had a high school education, I don't know. No seminary. He certainly didn't have the strong foundations that kids grow up in Dawson would have had in Bible training. He would have never had the experience of being in a fantastic chapel choir program like we had. He would not have the resources for all the books and things that you and I have where we can read anything we want to on the Christian faith. But I don't know that I've met a man who was making as much difference as he was. He was accepting the role right where he was. There is an old statement, you've heard it, it's sort of corny, but it's so true. It's bloom where you're planted. It is taking advantage of right where you are and using it for the glory of God. Those of us who think we live in an upwardly mobile world, we usually anticipate as we climb higher, then we're going to do something for God. But we never do anything for God unless you do it with God in the present. It is not developing a strategy of how to make a difference. It is one day at a time, accepting the role of who you are. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior and Lord, you are a child of God. You are forgiven. You are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And you're to use your life in your family, in a classroom, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, wherever you are. It is taking advantage of that moment. It is accepting the role rather than reaching for a position. When you and I look at what the Bible teaches us about accepting that role, God has empowered us, God has prepared us in order that you and I might be fully equipped to do whatever God has called us to do in life. When you remember when the Ten Commandments were given, do you remember the opening statement of Exodus 20 about the Ten Commandments? It doesn't start with the things that you're supposed to do. It begins by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and brought you out of slavery. In other words, before you start thinking about all of these things you're to do or not to do, remember who I am. It was a statement of authority. For all of the commands, all of the things don't make any difference unless you recognize who God is. And who is He? He is God who is revealed in Christ, who is present and leading us at this very moment. That's how we make a difference. Would you stand?